Walla Walla, Washington, June 20, 1975. This is a gospel meeting at the general meetings by Brother Albert Nahol.
Together, hymn number 67 in the appendix. If there's someone near you who does not have a hymn book, perhaps you could share yours with them. The perfect righteousness of God is witnessed in the Savior's blood. If in the cross of Christ we trace his righteousness, yet wondrous grace. God could not pass the sinner by. His sin demands that he must die. But in the cross of Christ, we see how God can save, yet righteous be. 67 in the appendix. I wonder if we could sing together the first stanza and chorus of Christ is the Savior of Sinners. I think we know it well enough. Christ is the Savior of sinners. Christ is the Savior for me. Long I was chained in sin's darkness. Now, by his grace, I am free. Christ is the Savior of sinners. Christ.
Oh.
beloved friends, it's always a joy to tell us the gospel of the grace of God. And it's always a very, very solemn responsibility. And I hope I can say that as the years roll by and the privilege is oft repeated, that the wonder and the sweetness of it stirs my soul yet more and more as I try to tell it out. And I really believe I can say this in truth, that the solemn responsibility of it does weigh more and more upon my soul as I realize that one of these occasions is going to be the very, very last one. You know, beloved friends, that this poor world is rapidly headed for what men call a crisis, but what the Word of God calls judgment, the outpoured judgment of God. It's very, very near at hand. But before those storms of judgment come forth from the throne of God to fall upon this doomed and guilty world, there's going to be a shout, a glad shout of triumph, a home call, and those redeemed with the precious blood of Christ are going to rise to meet him, to be taken out of this world before those strokes of judgment fall. And there are many of us in this room tonight who are eagerly looking forward to that moment, and we say with a thankful heart, even so come, Lord Jesus. But in the midst of our joy at that glad prospect, we are burdened at the thought that if the Lord Jesus were to come this evening before this meeting is ended, it would surprise me greatly to think that absolutely every seat in this place would be empty. I am very much afraid that there might be some left here and there, left behind to realize in one awful moment that what you have heard about again and again, what you hoped wouldn't happen quite so soon, has indeed happened. That all those whose sins are blotted out by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ have gone, and that the door is shut. Solemn statement, the door is shut forever. I'd like to try tonight to present the gospel to you from that precious little word, alone. Alone. Will you turn with me, please, to the book of Genesis? Genesis chapter 2. And verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him. Marvelous statement, and part of a marvelous story. If I may say it with reverence, it seems to me as though God was in a hurry to make known to us the wonderful purposes and counsels of his love. For I trust I may say it in truth, that long before the foundations of the earth were laid, away back there in that past eternity which you and I cannot fathom with our poor reasoning minds, away back there, God the Father, God the Son, purposed this wondrous, glorious purpose, that God would have a family to surround himself to satisfy the yearning love of his heart, and that the beloved Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, should have to satisfy the yearning love of his heart a bride, a blood-bought, redeemed bride. All the glories of that eternal home did not satisfy the heart of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now when creation is instituted,
and we see everything beautiful, fresh from the hand of God, as yet unspoiled by sin, we see something very, very unusual. God has created everything that breathes. And everything that he has created has come forth from his hand, complete with its partners, complete with its mate. Male and female created he them in every form of life until he came to the creation of man. And is it not most remarkable that man, with a heart of love, capable of a loneliness unknown by all other forms of life, was created alone. Adam, alone. Oh, what loneliness must have been his as he looked at everything that moved around him and found not among them one to be an helpmeet to him. And the purpose of this wondrous picture is, I believe, presented to us in this 18th verse. The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And you know the story that follows, a story ridiculed by the mockers of today, but a story filled with beauty, for it foretells the wondrous ways of God. We find that Adam, this lonely man, promised and helped me, is laid into a deep sleep. And from his side there is taken out that which is formed into a bride for him and helped meet for him. He looks upon his bride and his loneliness is ended. His love is satisfied. He looks at her and says, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And could she not in turn look upon him and say, and I owe my existence and my joy to this man with the wounded side? And there we see Adam's loneliness ended. There we see his bride satisfying, rejoicing his heart. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 2, we have, among many other pictures, that which foretells the counsels of God, that there should be that which would satisfy the heart of the Son of God for all eternity. And a hint, too, of that which it would cost him in order that that loneliness might be ended, in order that that love might be satisfied. Oh, beloved friend, I want to tell you this, that there is a God up there in heaven who knows all about you and me and loves us. There is not one in this company tonight who is not beloved of God. He knows all about you. Yes, he does. He's kept a record of it all. And with his eye resting upon the record of your life and mine, he looks down upon us and proclaims to us a love that caused him to give his own beloved Son, that you and I might be redeemed. The Lord Jesus, the Son of God, looks at you tonight and by grace looks also at me and would proclaim, would reveal that love to us afresh this night. Do you realize what I mean when I speak of the challenge of the hour that rests upon my shoulders? Think of it, a few passing moments of time to proclaim the matchless, wondrous, eternal love of God. A few moments of time yet once more to warn those who are lost. Beloved fellow believer in this room tonight, please do the speaker a favor and join in prayer during the course of this meeting that the love of God may be proclaimed, that the warnings of the gospel may be made known, and that those in this room who do not know the Lord as Savior may feel what an awful thing it is to be lost and guilty and on the road to hell. You will do that, I know. Turn with me, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 4. John's Gospel, chapter 4. And verse 1. When therefore The Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples. He left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. I see an aloneness here. I see the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, come into this world that his hands had made, meeting with those who had no heart for him, taking this long journey through Samaria, and wearied with his journey, sitting thus alone on the well. Beloved, this is the Son of God. This is the man Christ Jesus. The one whom I present to you tonight is indeed the Son of God up there now in the glory. But his footsteps have trodden the paths of this world. He has known what it is to be hungry, to be weary, to be thirsty, and to be alone. And I would like to read this picture and see the Lord Jesus. Shall I say longing for the company of those whose hearts were touched by his love. He sits there alone upon that well and finds himself at last in the company of one who was an outcast from society, one who found it necessary or at least advisable to come and draw her water when no one else would be there. Her testimony was such that she must hang her head in shame. And yet the Lord Jesus, sitting there alone upon that well, meets this poor sinful woman and says to her, "Go, call thy husband and come hither." I like that statement. There in that one statement is a probe to the conscience and a tender invitation of love. Go, call thy husband. He knew all about the wickedness of her life. He knew all about the stains of sin that were there. None were hidden from him. And even when she tried to cover up the stains of her life, he exposed them until at last she said, "Come see a man that told me all things that ever I did." Before I go any farther tonight, I want to remind you that the eye that looks down at you this night is the eye of him who knows all about you. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us, "All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Does that verse terrify you? It ought to, if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. It's the Word of God. May I repeat it? All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. All things. Everything you have ever said, his ear has heard it. Everything you have ever done, his eye has seen it. Every thought we have ever entertained, he has recorded it. He has kept an unabridged record, my friend, of every detail of your life and of mine. He knows all about you, and it ill becomes us to point the finger at this woman whom the Savior met at Sychar's well. Would I like one page of that record to be read publicly? Every thought, every motive, every word, every deed recorded and naked and open before his eyes. The marvel of it is that he loves us. The wonder of it is that he loves me. I remember on one occasion being called to the Supreme Court of Canada. It was quite an awesome experience. There, sitting behind his great desk, was a judge, and I was on the judge's left hand, and witness after witness was called forward to give their testimony in a case that was a very, very serious one. And there before him, the judge had a book and a pen, and from time to time he would write something down in that book, set down the pen and then listen so intently, pick up the pen and write something more. I glanced over to see what kind of book it was and found it was a completely blank book on which he was writing down certain statements. And I thought, as I saw those statements being written on those blank pages, what need would there be of witnesses? What need would there be of a trial if the whole life record of that man standing before the judge were naked and open before his eyes? There would be no need of any of us present on that occasion. And my beloved friend, God is not just simply writing down the occasional observations. He's not writing down the opinions of your neighbors or of your friends. They may speak very highly of you. They might say the kindest words about you. But what does he have to say? Do you remember that man who went into the temple to pray? And he said, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men. And then he began to give a list of those things that he did, and of those things that he did not do. And if those things were true, I thought to myself, what comment would that man's neighbors have to make about him? A praying man, a church-going man, as we might call him, an honest man, a generous man, a morally upright man. But God's record of that man's life was that he needed justifying, but he spurned it. He would have none of it. He said, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. That doesn't sound like the language of many another in Scripture. Hear the words of Job, who considered himself very upright, very righteous, until he found himself in the presence of God. And Job bowed his head and said, I am vile. I am vile, Job. Yes, that was the language of Job when he found himself in the presence of God. Isaiah, who had been proclaiming one woe after another upon everyone else, found himself in the presence of God, bowed his head and said, I am a man of unclean lips. Saul of Tarsus, that fine man who could say, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day, bowed his head and said, I am the chief of sinners. Peter, yes, St. Peter himself said, I am a sinful man, O Lord. That's pretty adequate testimony, is it not? Job, Isaiah, Paul, Peter, did you hear their words when they found themselves in the presence of God? And one man stands alone and says, God, I thank thee that I am not. In which company do you stand tonight, friend? Have you realized, have you owned your lost condition in the sight of God? There's forgiveness for you. There's pardon, there's eternal blessing, the home and the glory. If you will but own your need, confess your guilt, and receive, accept, with thanksgiving, the pardon that God delights to offer, will you turn over with me, please, to the 7th chapter of this same Gospel of John? And the very last verse. John 7, verse 53. And every man went unto his own house. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. These verses speak to my heart. Here was the one who would not be alone. Here was the one who longed for those who would share the love of his heart and the joy of his home for eternity. And he comes down here to reveal the Father's heart of love, to tell that wondrous home and of the welcome that awaits those who will but receive him as Savior.
but we find him to be so often alone. Here those who had accompanied him went every man to his own home. It's inconceivable, but my heart is no better. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. There I find him yet once more alone. And yet I must say that even in these hours when human companionship was not granted, he had the sweet, happy fellowship of a God and Father who had sent him here. Let's just look down, please, at the 8th chapter and the 9th verse. I believe you know the account in this chapter. A sinful woman taken in the guilt of adultery and brought by these self-righteous individuals into the company of the Lord Jesus that they might know what to do with her. And in verse 9, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone and a woman standing in the midst. Oh, what a picture. Here we find these self-righteous accusers are all gone. He could well have taken the occasion to go too. Why did she not also leave? It would have been an ideal opportunity for her to slip away and find herself excused from standing before one who knew all about her. But there was something about the precious Savior, I'm sure, that made her feel perfectly free to remain there in the presence of one who knew her guilt. Beloved friend, I want to bring you tonight into the presence of one who knows all about you. Your guilt, don't try to excuse it. Don't try to point the finger at someone else. It's not my finger that points at you tonight. It's the finger of the one who loves your soul and wants you to know the wonder and joy of forgiveness. And he reminds you of your need. He speaks to you of your guilt in order that you might leave this place tonight with all that guilt gone. All those things removed. What would you think of a physician who knew well that one of his patients had a disease that would very soon take his or her life in an extremely painful way? And he had a remedy right there too. But he didn't want to trouble that patient. He didn't want to send the patient out with fear. And so he just smoothed it all over and gave her a good report. You wouldn't think he was an honest man, a trustworthy physician. Beloved friend, it is my solemn responsibility as I once again stand and face souls that are bound for eternity to tell you that God's word declares there is no difference, for all have sinned. To tell you too that the wages of sin is death. To tell you beyond that the scripture says it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. These are the solemn warning proclamations of God himself. But thank God there is a remedy. God himself. But thank God there is a remedy. And I thank God for the picture of this woman who finds herself with all the burden of her guilt in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who alone can take away those stains of guilt. And my friend, when they are taken away, thank God they're gone forever. A while ago on this very trip out here to Walla Walla, I was speaking to children at Sunday school, and I asked them to imagine that we had here at the front of the room a large blackboard on which many things were written down, even as the teacher in the classroom writes on the blackboard. And then when the teacher has done this for some time and perhaps wishes to take up another subject, he or she picks up what we used to call an eraser, some kind of felt on a piece of wood. And that eraser was swept up and down across the blackboard, back and forward across the blackboard, until there was no trace left of what had been written there. And there was a boy up at the front listening very eagerly. And I said to him, "My boy, would you be able to read those words after they had been all
blotted out? He said, no. Well, I said, if I gave you the eraser, could you read it on the eraser? He said, no. And I said, then where are those words? Now, I thought he would say they're gone, but you know he didn't. He said they'd be in here. And I thought that was a pretty good observation. I'm sure that's what school teachers hope for when everything is erased from the blackboard, that it will remain in here. And I had never thought of that before. But I looked at that marvelous scripture in the 43rd chapter of Isaiah. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Isn't that glorious? The very God who wrote them down, the very God who blotted them out, pledges with his own word that he'll never remember them anymore. Oh, what a thrill of joy fills the soul as we realize that here the Lord Jesus and this guilty woman are found alone, and she hears from his lips those wondrous words of forgiveness. Let's turn over, please, to chapter 12, for it was the reading of this chapter this afternoon that brought these thoughts to my mind. John chapter 12, verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Marvelous statement. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. All the lonely hours of his pathway here could never put away one stain of sin. Those moments when he was forsaken by those who ought to have a kind thought for him could never put away my sin. It was not his life. It was not those weary miles that he traversed from one end of the land of Israel to the other. It was not the tears. It was not the lonely hours. Beloved, we're coming now to the wondrous story of the cross of Calvary, when he who loved your soul and loved mine was going to pay the full price in order that he might not abide alone. Oh, how marvelous! In order that he might have my company forever. Is it really true? Thank God it is. And my soul cannot fathom the wonder of it. I look up this night and realize that the very God against whom I have sinned and the Son of God whom I rejected wanted my company up there in the glory. And here I find the language of the Lord Jesus, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. And there from those courts of past eternal glory, he looked down, for he knows the end from the beginning. He looked down upon the sons and daughters of fallen, guilty Adam. He looked down through the long range of time and thought upon me and loved me and chose that he would come into this world and die alone in order that he might have the joy of my company. Is it really possible? I wish I entered into it. I wish I could proclaim it, but it's gloriously true. I'd like to turn, please, to Matthew's Gospel and see the account given there of the fulfillment of this verse of John 12. Matthew chapter 26. I would like to read just a verse or two that leads up to this most wonderful event. Chapter 26 and verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane,
and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Here I find Jesus alone. Those whom he had taken with him in the garden are left there, and he is withdrawn from them, as we read elsewhere about a stone's cast. And there alone, in agony on his face, he cries, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I can only read these words. I can only stand back with unshod feet and realize that my beloved Savior, whose love to me was stronger than death, was here facing that which neither you nor I can ever fathom. Oh, if ever the love of the Lord Jesus was revealed, beloved, it was revealed in the wondrous story of Calvary's cross. And here as I see him approaching Calvary, and I see him alone in the garden, crying out and yet able to cry, my Father, that communion, the sweetness of that relationship was still precious and enjoyed within his soul. He was not at this point forsaken by the one who sent him here, but he was alone in that garden. Oh, beloved, as I use that word, I think of what it will mean for the hosts of the redeemed up there in the glory to enjoy the wonder of the Savior's presence, and to see the look on his face as he enjoys ours, and to realize, beloved, that this is what I'm journeying toward. This is what awaits me. But what awaits you, beloved friend? Is that what lies ahead for you? I greatly fear as I look out over this company that there are those who will know the awful eternal meaning of the word alone. Alone. I remember years ago walking along a country road with my dad, and he offered a tract to a young lady, and she mockingly refused it. And he spoke to her solemnly about the wonder of heaven and the terrors of hell. And she mocked him to his face and said, I don't care if I go to hell. I'll have lots of friends there. You know, I had never heard anyone say that before. Perhaps you've heard them. It was the first time I'd ever heard such a mocking statement. I was rooted to the spot. And I looked at my dad's face. And I could see a grief, a sorrow sweep over his face as that young girl walked on her way. And he turned to me and he said, Son, did you hear what she said? And I said, Yes, Father. And he said, She doesn't realize that the Word of God says, Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. And she speaks about friends in hell. Oh, my friend, as I plead with you in view of the love of God and the love of Jesus Christ, his Son, who went to the cross of Calvary that his love might be satisfied, that you and I might be forgiven, that we might have the wonder of that welcome home. And I think of those who have heard it and rejected it over and over again. It's considered a very great insult to ignore the invitation of someone who really wants to accompany. But what have you done with the invitation that came from the heart and lips of the Lord Jesus Christ? Come, he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But look what it cost him. Does it look like rest for him? No, beloved friend. There in an agony, which even his disciples could not enter into, and certainly neither you nor I can enter into it. The Lord Jesus is here, but approaching that hour. Turn the page, please, to chapter 26 still, and verse 56. The latter words of that 56th verse, "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." All the disciples forsook him and fled. Can you picture the tender, loving heart of the Lord Jesus, who had gathered the 12 together and they had accompanied him for over 3 years and had heard the gracious words that proceeded out of his lips? They had seen the mighty miracles of love and kindness that he had performed on every hand. And now where are they? One of them had betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. Another had denied with oaths and curses that he had ever known him 3 times over. And all the rest forsook him and fled. And Jesus is left alone. If we'd never read the story, would you blame us for wondering if he was really going to go through with it? After all this agony, after the forsaking of those, his only followers. But he does. He goes onward until in chapter 27 we find him here upon the cross. And I want to read, please, from verse 35. "And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there." Have I given a wrong direction? Chapter 27. We're now at verse 37. "And set up over his head his accusation written, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?' Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, 'This man calleth for Elias.' And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, 'Let us see whether Elias will come to save him.' Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost." What a story, beloved. The Lord Jesus now has come to that point where, in fulfillment of those words in the 12th chapter of John, he is found alone. His disciples all had forsaken him and fled. But here upon the cross he hangs, with men around about him mocking him, ridiculing him. "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." But at 12 o'clock noon, the sun refused to shine. And from 12 o'clock until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the Lord Jesus hung upon the cross of Calvary, enshrouded in darkness, and my sins were laid upon him. And the strokes of judgment that I deserved swept upon the holy soul of the Lord Jesus, God's beloved Son. I can only read it. I cannot fathom it. I'm sure you and I realize that even in the Old Testament, where illustrations and stories are given to point to this mighty event, every one of them seems to come to a specific point where it stops short. Joseph's brethren throw him in a pit. And the scripture says immediately, but the pit was empty. There was no water in it. Was such the case with the Lord Jesus? I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am coming to deep waters for the floods overflow me. Every illustration, every story comes short of this matchless fulfillment of the wondrous love of God. And He, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, thought upon you, thought upon me, and longed for our company up there with Him in glory. He came to die. He laid down His life. Beloved, here He suffers alone. I have heard it said sometimes in describing this event that He died between heaven and earth. And I used to think it was just kind of a strange poetic way of describing the events of His death. But I believe instead that it's very significant. He did indeed die between heaven and earth. This very world that His hands were made, so those in this world whom He loved so dearly had rejected Him and cried out for His blood, had spit in His face, had crowned Him with thorns. And now as He hangs there in the agony of crucifixion, they still stand around and mock Him, lifted up from this earth where He had revealed the Father's love and forsaken of God. Oh, what a picture. Beloved, I tell you as I read it, I tell you as you look upon it, that the God who would pour such vengeance upon Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary is the one whom you must meet someday. Either you will meet Him as the one who, having known all about your guilt, has blotted it out forever and awaits the joy of welcoming you home, or you'll meet Him as the one who knows all about your guilt, and there it still remains before His eyes. And you in that solemn day will be found guilty, beloved friend, cast out forever from the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a marvel of love is this! About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? I'm sure there was no bewilderment in this cry. I believe it was in order that you and I might know something of what His soul was passing through. He went through this in willing obedience to His Father's bidding, and He went through this in personal love to you. Have you ever thanked Him for it? Let me now speak, please, very, very plainly. We go back to Genesis 2, and we find that expression, it is not good that the man should be alone, and help meet his purpose for him. And we find in the 12th chapter of John, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth, it remaineth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And then we read the account of the Lord Jesus, rejected, neglected all through the journey, and here, alone upon the cross, He bears the judgment of God. And I want to pause now to ask every one of you, have you ever thanked Him? Have you ever thanked Him for this? Just once, a long time ago, and you can't remember it very well, may I put the question another way? When did you last thank Him? Oh, I'm sure He delights to have this poor heart of mine thank Him every day of my life for a love that was stronger than death. A love that took Him down to the depths of Calvary's dark cross alone in order that He might have the joy this very evening of looking upon me as one of those who is redeemed by that most precious blood. Oh, dear friend, there is a glorious eternity coming when the fruit of this travail of his soul will be displayed. If it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Won't that be a wonderful day when together in those courts of glory with the innumerable host of the redeemed gathered together and the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst, our hearts, our voices are lifted up at last to sing in those worthy notes. And what do we sing? Well, the first song in the book of Revelation is this. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know, we have at home a Chinese violin with two strings on it, just two. I've never heard anyone make any music from it. It's a very unusual looking thing. But you know, when I open the book of Revelation and I look at that first song, I notice that there are but two notes in that song. I'll repeat it. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. But you know, you turn the pages and the wonders develop before our very eyes. And we see that innumerable host in chapter 5 gathered around about that slain lamb. And the song swells and swells until we read these glorious words. Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. How many notes? Seven. A perfect song. And if you go clean through the book of Revelation, you'll never find it goes beyond seven notes. But I'm going to sing a perfect song up there someday. I can't sing it now. Sometimes I do wish I could. When I try to tell of his love, when I try to sing of his love, I realize that I can't get beyond that first note or two. But someday, this heart of mine, together with all the redeemed, is going to know the joy of singing to the one who was all alone for me. You don't like to be alone, and I don't like to be alone. But he chose to suffer alone for you. He chose to go to the cross alone for you, to take those sins, to bear the judgment those sins deserve, to exhaust forever every last stroke of judgment, to shed his precious blood in order that our guilt, yours and mine, might be forever blotted out. Is it any wonder we can hardly wait to look into his face and thank him face to face for the love that would not be alone. The love that would not be alone. You know, I've attended quite a few weddings. And the customary pattern is that the young man who is to be married is found standing up in the front with a couple of other gentlemen with him, usually. And all the rest are facing this way. And what I have so often observed is this, that when the first footsteps of someone entering are heard away back there, everyone turns around to watch who's coming in. Perhaps it's a flower girl, perhaps it's a bridesmaid, and everyone turns to see who's coming up the aisle. I don't do that. You know what I do? I watch the face of the bridegroom. And I recommend that you try it sometime. You watch the face of the bridegroom, and you can tell when the bride makes her appearance back there. Just a little smile when the flower girl comes up. Just a little smile when the beautiful bridesmaid comes up. But oh, when the bridegroom appears at the far end of the aisle, you can just see the look on his face. And you know, every time I see it, I anticipate what I'm going to see in the face of my Savior when he welcomes me. It's true, beloved. When he looks at you, when he looks at me, we're going to see a joy that will far outshine the joy of any bridegroom. He loved you. He didn't want to be alone. He wanted your company.
He went to Calvary's cross to die for you, and you've never thanked him. Don't call yourself a Christian. Oh, my friends, please. Please don't leave this place tonight unless you can say within your heart, thou art worthy, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us, me also, to God by thy blood, from every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Remember, beloved friends, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Let's thank him before we reach home. Could we sing that little hymn, one stanza of it? What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So that not one spot remains. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. One stanza and chorus of that hymn. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Thank you.